As we begin a new series of messages in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to, I don't know what to call this study. It's not an overview, it's more like an introduction dealing with a couple of important issues. As soon as I read some of this stuff in a minute, you'll see why it is so important, Hebrews among all the books of the Bible, to get a real handle on how you're going to teach it. And what approach you're going to take to it. It's very unusual in that there's a lot of disagreement among Bible scholars as to who it was written to and why it was written and those kinds of things. And so more than some other books, you have to at the outset make some decisions, and we hope to do that this morning. It's always nice to know where you're going before you get there, and especially teaching God's Word. You don't want to get somewhere and figure out that you don't know what you're talking about, which is frequently my situation here on Sunday morning. But anyway, we're going to do our best to kind of set some groundwork for what we believe that Hebrews is about, and I think you'll appreciate it more for us having done that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this remarkable book, in many ways misunderstood, and yet, Lord, here it is in your word, begging for us to read it and apply it to our own lives. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would get not just that application that you desire, Lord, but so many other things that would minister to us throughout this series of studies. Open our ears to hear from you, Lord. By your Spirit we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I actually have an alternate title I would suggest for the book of Hebrews. I'd call it, I'm Warning You. You encounter five warning passages as you read through the book. They warn against five dangers. I want to read through them one by one, so get ready to turn in your Bibles. Turn to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In verses 1 through 3, you are warned, do not drift away. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Turn now to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 7 through 12, you're going to be warned, do not disbelieve. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now turn to chapter 5. In verses 11 through 14, you are warned, do not become dull of hearing. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Turn to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 35 through 38, you are warned, do not draw back. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, verse 35, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then finally turn to chapter 12, the fifth and final warning. In verse 25, you are warned, do not depart. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The word refuse and turn away carries the idea of departing. And then this last phrase of verse 25, it's an appropriate summary for all five of the warnings. It can be translated, him who warns from heaven. Five serious warning passages. They are the consequences, or they're serious, and so are the consequences of refusing to heed them. Turn back to chapter 6, and I want to show you just how serious this can be. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the middle of the warning to not be dull of hearing, you read this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, there's a phrase in these verses that should take your breath away. The writer says, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I don't need to tell you that Christians have struggled with these words ever since they were first written. There is still no clear and concise consensus as to their exact application. There are at least four or five theories on how we should take these. But what it really boils down to is two positions. There are those who claim that the author is addressing people who only profess to be Christians but do not yet possess eternal life. In other words, he's writing to people who are not yet saved. That's one position. Then there are others who claim that the author is addressing saved believers. But if he is, do they thereby forfeit eternal salvation and become unsaved by refusing to heed God's warnings? Many of you have struggled with this scripture. There are folks that lack assurance of their salvation who read this and get all, for lack of a better term, discombobulated. It's a famous Christian term, discombobulation. It's from the Old Testament book of Fleshalonians. But anyway. And so there's this big argument that rages. Are these people Christians? Are they not Christians? There's one commentator, a popular commentator, who says you have to determine who is being spoken to by what is being said. Well, so in other words, anything that you don't like isn't about you. And so you say, well, and he says that this passage has, you know, of course, couldn't be about you because it would be impossible for this to be impossible of you. Do you get that? It's very interesting stuff, but it's very important stuff. And whatever position you take, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to still have trouble understanding how it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because the word impossible means impossible. And so it's a very serious scripture. Now, we are not going to be so arrogant as to think we will resolve a debate that has continued for so long among so many. Still, the book of Hebrews is here in our Bibles, and we want to seek a perspective on it so that we can understand it and apply it. I'm going to suggest throughout our studies that the book of Hebrews warns born-again believers about falling short in their experience of victory in the Christian life. It warns disciples about these five dangers so that we can make spiritual progress and avoid being disciplined by the Lord in this life and disqualified by the Lord at his reward seat. We're going to start this morning by looking at this verse from a kind of an unusual point of view, from an example in the Old Testament, and we're going to organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, historical examples put the dangers into perspective for you, and number two, heartfelt exhortations put discipleship into practice for you. First of all, let's take a look at the historical example that puts the dangers into perspective for you. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. The majority opinion is that it was Paul. Others have suggested Peter or Apollos or Barnabas. Still others have suggested Luke or Silas or Priscilla. The only thing I know for sure is that I didn't write it. And that's really the only thing anybody knows for sure. It is probably fitting that we don't know who wrote it, since it is a book that so highly exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. You'll see as we go through that the real theme of the book of Hebrews is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what a great book to draw back from, in the sense that you don't want to bring your own name into it. Now, it will become obvious as you read the book of Hebrews that the original audience to whom it was written were Jewish. They were Hebrews who had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result of identifying with Jesus as Messiah, they were suffering from intense religious persecution. In order to avoid further suffering, they were considering returning to the Jewish temple and its ceremonies and sacrifices. Through a series of profound arguments, the writer proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices, and that there can be no turning back to that old system. The author frequently points his readers back to the Old Testament historical accounts that they are evidently very familiar with as Jews. These Old Testament examples are far more important than we ordinarily realize. They hold the key to the proper understanding of the message of this book. You should still have your Bibles open to chapter 6. Look at verse 12 for a moment. In verse 12 we read, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, we have a tendency to read this verse and overlook the fact that it is part of a historical example that the author has been using ever since chapter 3. When he mentions people who are sluggish and talks about inheriting the promises, he has a very specific historical event in mind. Now, before we get to it, let me remind you what he said in chapter 3. I'll just read this to you. This was the example he started with and that he's still talking about. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, when the writer exhorts his readers in chapter 6, verse 12, "Do not become sluggish," he is still comparing them to the children of Israel who left Egypt but never entered the promised land of Canaan. This example reveals the main message of this difficult passage that says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And we'll do well if we can understand just this morning. A little bit of Old Testament history that most of you are well familiar with. The book of Exodus opens with the Jews as slaves in Egypt. God raises up Moses to deliver them. After a series of plagues upon Egypt, God sent one final plague, the death of the firstborn in all the land. Every Jew who sacrificed a lamb and put the blood from the lamb on their doorpost was spared the death of the firstborn. It was the Passover. The death angel would pass over them. They walked through their doorway and began their journey to the promised land of Canaan. What they walked into first was a wilderness. By the end of the book of Exodus, they had journeyed as far as Mount Sinai. In the book of Leviticus, while at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law and the design for their tabernacle where they would worship him. Then in the book of Numbers, the Jews departed from Mount Sinai and marched to a place called Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, they were on the very borders of the land God had promised them for their inheritance. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 13. The Jews decided to send spies into the land before they entered it. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think it was a good idea to send spies into the land before they entered it? Well, you know that it isn't a good idea because I wouldn't be asking you the question. So you're pretty smart. The truth is, though, Christians do this all the time. In fact, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard the phrase, I went in and spied out the land. Or we sent them down to spy out the land. And a lot of times we send people in advance somewhere to see what something's going to be like. And we use this phrase from Numbers to spy out the land. And from a logical point of view, it makes sense. Yeah, we should check out what's going to happen. But I want to tell you that this was a bad idea. This, among bad ideas, this is right up there in the top 10 as far as things you don't want to do. It was not God's idea to send spies into the land. The sending in of the spies denoted a weakness and a fear on the part of the people. God had already been in and spied out the land for them. And he told them he was bringing them to it, and he encouraged them to enter it and conquer it. He knew all about the land. He would not have sent them into the land unless he knew that he would be with them to take it. Nevertheless, 12 spies were chosen, and they went into the promised land and searched it out for a period of 40 days. They returned and gave this report, beginning in Numbers 13, verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. You get the feeling? They were afraid. Among the 12 spies sent in were Joshua and Caleb. They gave a majority or a minority opinion in verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. Their voices were quickly overruled. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. These guys are afraid. They are scared. They're not going back. You know, sometimes this is a little devotional aside, but sometimes it's better not to spy out the land and not to know what you face. Regarding Christian ministry, this is always a good idea. If you feel God calling you into an area of ministry, just step into it. Don't spy it out and wonder how difficult it's going to be. I'll tell you right now, it's going to be more difficult than you can handle, or it wouldn't be ministry. If you could do it, God wouldn't need you to do it. Because he wants to do it through you in his power by his empowering. And so, you know, I'm not saying that we should be careless in every step of life. But there are times when God is leading and we are not to spy out the land. We just go in the power of God. And the more we spy out the land, the more we become overwhelmed by the giants that dwell in the land. We're going to be devoured in the land. The land is going to swallow us up. And so just go for it. Sometimes do what the Lord is calling you to do. Otherwise, you never will. I know guys who every time I see them, I've seen them, you know, maybe once a year for 20 years who keep telling me about what they're going to do someday. They just need to do it and you know, get off the dime and walk in the promises of God. Now, the Jews had come to a place of decision. They must decide whether or not to enter God's promised land. Tragically, they decided not to enter. God had this to say about their decision in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. We're all pretty familiar with the story up to this point. There is an important sequel that we must not overlook. The people seem to repent, and they make an attempt to enter the promised land. Look at verse 40. Numbers 14, verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Listen carefully. Although they repented, it was now impossible for them to enter Canaan. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because that's exactly what you read in Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews says exactly the same thing, and he means exactly the same thing. The Jews were delivered out of Egypt once for all, but they never entered and enjoyed the blessings in the promised land of Canaan. They stopped short, failed to make spiritual progress that God had intended for them. The first century Jews to whom Hebrews was written were about to make a similar mistake by turning from biblical Christianity and back into Judaism with the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices. They would halt their spiritual progress. Is there also an application for you and I who do not have a Jewish background? Yes, there is, and you'll see it if I give you one more important detail. The promised land in Scripture is never a picture of heaven, as the old hymns suggest. The promised land was a place of struggle and warfare against fierce and formidable enemies, but where victory was already assured to those who would walk by faith. Heaven is not like that. Earth is like that. Our walk with the Lord is like that. The Christian life is like that. A place of battle and warfare and struggle with fierce enemies, where the victory is assured us. The promised land is thus a picture of walking with God by faith in this world, trusting Him for victory in our warfare against spiritual enemies. And so here's what I'm saying. After you are saved, you can choose to go forward with God as His disciple into a life of victory, or you can fall short and fail to make spiritual progress. The children of Israel in the wilderness, it was impossible. They had made a life-changing decision. Now, God continued to care for them and love them and keep them for 40 years, even though He had to discipline them for their disobedience. They remained His children, His beloved people, but they never got where He had intended them to get. And that's the exhortation to you and I. Life of victory or falling short, failing to make spiritual progress, and remaining in a wilderness. Heartfelt exhortations will put discipleship into practice for you as we go through the book of Hebrews. The exhortations in the book of Hebrews are to born-again believers about falling short in their experience of victory. It warns disciples about the danger so that we can avoid being disciplined by the Lord in this life or disqualified by the Lord at His reward seat. God loves you as His son or daughter, and He will discipline you even severely if necessary. Not every trial or tragedy or sickness or suffering is a discipline for falling short. I just need to say that. A lot of terrible things happen to Christians, and in many cases they are just part of the evil, awful, sinful world we live in, and they are to strengthen and encourage us as we see the Lord's power through them. But there are times that God will bring things into our life that are disciplines for our sin. The New Testament makes it clear that God sometimes goes so far as to bring believers to a premature death as a discipline. You might remember in the church at Corinth that there was a problem at the Lord's Supper. As I understand, the early church, they had a what they called the agape feast or the love feast every Sunday evening, where they would share in communion. And it was what we would call a potluck. And we love those, don't we? Now, the problem in Corinth is that there were people from different levels of society. And there were rich and poor, for example. And the rich would come and, you know, they would have all kinds of food that they pick up at Kentucky Fried Chicken and Carl's Jr. and, you know, wherever. They have all this food, wine, and they would just come and gather to themselves with their own food and just gorge themselves and get drunk. While the poor people were coming in with hardly anything, looking forward to a decent potluck. Have you ever been so down on your luck that you're looking for a decent potluck? I mean, I think that's where the real thing came from. There's been times in our life, you know, where, hey, let's have a potluck, you know, and stuff. Maybe we can eat this week. But and so those people would come in with nothing or very little, a little piece of bread or something, and they'd go hungry. And God was looking at this and saying, you know, and then you're going to share in communion and all partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ as if we're all one big happy family. It was a problem, and it was such a problem that the scripture says many among them were weak, many were sick, and many were dying. In other words, God was disciplining them by bringing sickness and weakness and death to the Christians as a discipline for this sin. And so we derive from that God will discipline you in this life if he needs to, in order to encourage you to press forward as his disciple. He can also disqualify you. Paul spoke of being disqualified in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It's an illustration drawn from track and field. A contestant could be disqualified for any number of reasons and not receive his or her reward after the race was completed. This is the same thing is true of athletic events today and throughout history. There are many things, especially in the Olympics with all of the testing and different things that go on and judging. You see frequently people get disqualified and their reward, their gold medal, their silver medal is taken away from them. Now, in the case of the Greek contestant at the games, they remained a citizen, but they were disqualified from receiving a reward. And so when the Bible speaks of Christians being disqualified, it is not talking about a loss of salvation or a forfeiting of salvation. It is talking about a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, when you and I will be face to face with the Lord of glory. Scripture many times compares your spiritual life and its progress to running a race with a reward at the end. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see this. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to receive rewards. As your life is reviewed, some of your work will be disqualified if it was not conducted for the glory of God. It will be burned away. And Paul says, and I quote, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so we're looking at a time when our rewards will be taken away from us because we are disqualified, not having gone forward as disciples. Being a disciple who makes spiritual progress is the true message, I believe, of the book of Hebrews. Pastor Warren Wiersbe says, "Pilgrims should make progress." Many of you have in your library at home John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. And in the play on words, Wiersbe says, that's right, pilgrims, strangers on this earth, you and I, Christians, we ought to make progress. And Hebrews says there are five things to watch out for so that you don't regress, be disciplined, and disqualified. One final thought about it being impossible to renew you again to repentance. We'll look at this again when we get to chapter 6, but I want to say this. There are certain decisions in your Christian experience that it is impossible to repent from. You can repent of them if they were sin, but you can't repent from them as to their consequences. Now, please don't take my example personally, but I'd say that decisions about marriage and divorce are an example of such decisions. They are decisions that once made cannot ever be unmade and carry consequences for the rest of your life. Take a young Christian woman, for example, who marries an unbeliever. You're a young Christian lady and you fall in love with and decide you're going to marry an unbeliever, even though your parents are begging you not to and the scripture says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, you go ahead and do it anyway. Well, you fail to heed the warnings, you sin, and you fall short of God's intended blessings. You cannot be renewed to your original state of being single. It's a life-changing moment. It's a life-changing decision. If you seek an unbiblical divorce, then you only compound an already bad decision. So do you understand, even in our life, not every decision you and I make is one of these, gosh, now it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. But there are some significant decisions that we make as disciples from which it is impossible to recover from in a true sense. But I'd quickly add, in the case that I'm using, and in every case involving such decisions, God's grace can nevertheless abound. If you find yourself in the wilderness in some area of your life, don't ever despair. You can't go back as if the decision never took place, but you can always go forward with the Lord. You can repent of your sin, and you can begin to walk like a disciple in the situation that you've put yourself into. Now, this is extremely important because as a human being and even as a Christian, I always want to undo the terrible problems I've made for myself by going back and trying to alleviate the decision. People come to me all the time and they say, we need to get a divorce now because we never should have got married in the first place. And that's like the children of Israel saying, okay, yeah, we will go into the land now. We didn't know you were going to kill us in the wilderness if we didn't go in, and so we'll go ahead and go in. And God says, no, this was a choice that you made, and it's impossible now to renew you again to that choice. I love you, I'll care for you, but I can't do it. And so the thing that the Christian community needs more than anything else, I believe, in these last days, is a real strong discipleship to where if we've made mistakes, then we pick up right where we're at and begin to walk like disciples ought to in that situation. So this young lady, this hypothetical young lady who marries an unbeliever, shouldn't get a divorce for unbiblical reasons, can't undo the decision, she ought to turn her eyes on Jesus and know that he can strengthen and fill her to be the greatest wife of an unbelieving husband that there ever was. Should we sin that grace might abound? Should I say, well, I want to be that great wife, so I'm going to find some jerk husband? No, that's wrong. But if you find yourself in some wilderness, the answer is to just move forward as God's disciple. And God will bless, and he will come and fill your heart with his love. Begin to walk like a disciple in your circumstances, and you will see God transform your wilderness into a promised land in which you can and will experience and enjoy his blessings. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this message, Lord, of Hebrews, in that it is exhorting us to serious discipleship, reminding us, Lord, that our decisions have consequences, but also encouraging us, Lord, that you can deal with those consequences and fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. And so as we progress through this very wonderful book, Lord, we want to see Jesus, see him exalted and lifted up as the fulfillment of everything that the Scriptures talk about. We want to see Him as our sufficiency and our strength, as our wonderful High Priest and Intercessor, Lord, who ever lives to pray for us before the throne of the Father. And Lord, we want to adjust our heart according to the way that we ought to walk. Lord, if there are things in our lives that are grievous to You, may we leave them at the cross and not be encumbered by them, but just press forward, Lord, as Your disciples indeed. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Let's stand together now.